All right, well, let's go ahead and be thankful. Father, we just thank you for your goodness, Lord, and we just pray that you would just bless this time in your word. We pray, Lord, you help us to understand your word, and Lord, that we might find application in our own lives. And Lord, we lift up those who are at the pastor's conference, Lord, that you would work in their hearts and their lives, Lord, that you would minister this week. And Lord, just pour out your spirit, we pray. Have your way in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, as we've been going through 1 Kings, we last time looked at Jeroboam. His reign ended, and we saw God's summary of his reign in the northern kingdom. Now, this was the first reign after the split. And so the scripture now is going to shift, and it's going to put focus on the southern kingdom and what was going on in it. And we'll notice as we go through, it kind of flip-flops back and forth here. You would almost think that things were going to be better in the southern kingdom there in Judah, right? And I guess they were for about 3 years, but as we'll see, that things started kind of going awry. Now, one other thing I want to bring to your attention as we go through, you'll see it, but Kings tends to put more of an emphasis on what's going on in the northern kingdom, where Chronicles puts more of an emphasis on what's going on in the southern kingdom in Judah. And so you'll see more detail on each of them. Sometimes we'll pull in and out of Chronicles to help us along so we can get a little more detail. But there were 20 kings in the north, and I guess over about 250 years or so, and they're all considered bad by God. And we're going to have 19 kings in the south, and out of them, a couple of them will be good. Not all of them, though. And you have one dynasty that stays in the southern, but you'll have about 9 dynasties, give or take a little bit, depending on if you count 1 or 2 days of reigning, that sort of thing. But we'll have several of them in that northern kingdom. So tonight, we're going to see it kind of take us a little bit into Rehoboam in the southern kingdom. And see, we're going to see some general observations on his reign. Then we're also going to see, once he was finally established as king, what ends up happening, because he's going to kind of turn on the Lord, and correction's going to come. And then God sums up his reign, so to speak. So we'll just kind of jump right in, starting in verse 21. It says there, "And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. And Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah an Ammonitess." Hey, think about this for a second. 41 years old when he becomes king, that means he lived his entire life in the palace of Solomon, at least all of his time of remembrance, right? And you remember in Solomon's kingdom, they had, I mean, more gold than you can shake a stick at. I mean, there was no limit to what Solomon could have done, that sort of thing. And he would have had grown up having the very best that Israel could offer. And Solomon, arguably, probably one of the richest kings of that time in his day. And so this young man, Rehoboam, grew up in his best life that this world can offer at that time. His mother, it tells us here, his mother, Naamah, is an Ammonitess, a Gentile. That makes her one of the descendants of Lot, right? Remember, Lot had two daughters, and that's where Moab and Ammon came from. It makes you wonder, though, if Solomon had no legitimate children that were Israelite. He had so many foreign wives, but the one that becomes king after him is one that is born of a foreign lady, foreign woman. We notice here, and also it says that he reigned for 17 years. We noted last time that 40 years was typically had been the reign. Saul, David, Solomon all reigned 40 years. And then Jeroboam had 22 years. And here this guy is, he had 17 years. Again, we got a half-life on the reign, so to speak. And so that's important, I think, to notice. But, you know, you had 80 years, really, with David and Solomon that was kind of a golden age, you know, and ended with Solomon's time. One thing that I want to note here Notice how the text chooses to bring out that this is the city where the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name. That means his reputation, his character. And that's going to be, I think, important to see when we look at some of the other things that are going to happen here. Now, there is something that helps us a lot in Chronicles. I'd like to turn to your right to 2 Chronicles. We're coming back here, don't worry. But 2 Chronicles 11, we want to get a little filler information that's going to help us here so we'll understand what's going to happen in the next verse. So 2 Chronicles 11, to your right. Now, this picking up here in 2 Chronicles 11 is right around the time of the split, right? When all the Israelites the Levites moved out of the northern tribe, moved down south. And so we pick up around verse 13. They were starting an arms race, so to speak, between the two nations and building up the cities between them. And it says here in verse 13, "And from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him," speaking of Rehoboam, right, the son of Solomon. "For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. And then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for demons, and the calf idols which he had made. And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. And so they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong for 3 years, because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years." You know, the majority of Solomon's reign, he had walked with the Lord. It was near the end when he got in trouble. But I think it's important to note, verse 16, that they had set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel. That means they had determined, they had made a decision. This is what I'm going to do, right? And this is what the Levites were doing. Now, it goes on to give us some sundry things here about Rehoboam. I'm just going to read down a little more. But it says, "Then Rehoboam took for himself as a wife, Mahalath, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, and of Abihail, the daughter of Eli, the son of Jesse. And she bore him children, Jusha, Shamira, and Zaham. And after her, he took Makah, the granddaughter of Absalom, and she bore Abijah, Attai, Ziza, and Shemoth. Now Rehoboam loved Makah, the daughter of Absalom, more than all his wives and his concubines, for he took 18 wives and 60 concubines, and he begot 28 sons and 60 daughters. And Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Makah, as chief and the leader among his brothers, for he intended to make him king, and he dealt wisely and dispersed some of his sons throughout all the territories of Judah and Benjamin to every fortified city, and he gave them provisions in abundance, and so he sought many wives for them." So what we see here that's happening, just pause, it's Wednesday night, we can visit a little bit. What do we see here going on? Somebody help me out.
He's solidifying his territory.
Solidifying his territory, okay. Anyone else want to share?
Looks like he's doing the same thing Solomon did.
He's following in Solomon's footsteps, getting a whole bunch of wives. But the Word of God tells them, Deuteronomy 17, not to multiply wives for themselves or to multiply gold, right? Or chariots or horses or any of that stuff. But he's sure enough following in Solomon's footsteps, eh? But it says there that they took 3 years to really firm up his kingdom. Right? It says they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong for 3 years. So 3 years in, they're doing everything they need to for 3 years. And then after that, that kind of brings us back to where we need to pick up in our story. So let's turn back there to 1 Kings 14 as we continue on now that we have that little bit of background. And let's see what's going to happen here. It says in verse 22, "Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all their fathers had done. And I want to note here, when it says provoked to jealousy, now that's the same thing it said about Jeroboam when we were over in the other portion of this chapter, was around verse 15, where it talked about he provoked the Lord to anger, right? And I think it said a couple times about Jeroboam, verse 9 as well, right? But we see here that they, the nation of Judah, provoked God to jealousy, right? And this idea of the word jealousy here, it has to do with making someone, exciting them to jealous anger or to be, move them to jealousy, could be very zealous. But one of the commentators brought out something that it means that the color of the face is going to be red with intense anger, right? And it's like the face of a husband whose wife has been unfaithful, right? And so this, you know, expect the husband should expect 100% of the love of his wife, right? And not want to share her with an opponent. You know, he would burn with wrath against an opponent. So, although he, in the north here, you know, there was Jeroboam, he had his golden calves, but we're going to find out that in the south, they weren't worshiping golden calves, but they got into trouble in the high places that had to do with some of the Canaanite worship. Now, I want to draw your attention to something with Solomon for a second. You remember Solomon had so many wives, and the Lord warned Solomon and all the kings not to multiply wives because they would draw their hearts away from God, right? And so Solomon, he became kind of permissive toward his wives, made for them places where they could worship the other false gods, and then ultimately he himself was led into idolatry. It kind of becomes a normative thing here with this guy Rehoboam as well. For the first 3 years, they did really good. But after that, some other things starts happening. It tells us here in verse 23, "For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree." Now, when I was in Israel, our tour guide would take us around. And it was interesting because we would come to a particular place. It would be up like on the edge of a ridge or on a hill. And sure enough, he would say, "Now look over there, what do you see?" And of course, there'd be a little thing where they'd have a placard up and telling you that this was a high place and so-and-so's reign. And we would always go around. And sure enough, they would always put these little places of worship on the high places, right? I guess they felt like they got closer to heaven or something. I don't know what the thinking was, but they would put a high place there. Now, that's exactly what it's talking about here, a bama, right? And it says, and pillars and wooden images. Now, the pillars would be an idol or a memorial stone. Sometimes they were like a male body with a bull head on it because that was the statue of Baal. And then there would be what it calls here a wooden image, right? When you look that word up in the Hebrew, it's Asherah, right? This is an Asherah pole. And they would have a certain side of it. I want to say that it was the west would be where Baal would be, and then on the east would be where the Asherah pole was, which was a pornographic image of a Canaanite goddess or a Phoenician goddess, same thing, but was the goddess of fertility and was the consort of Baal. And again, these were usually pornographic images. And so as we look at what it's telling us here is that they also built for themselves these high places with sacred pillars and the wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. So when we look at this, they were starting to incorporate the Canaanite practices at these other high places. Now, God had made it clear they were only to worship him in one place, and that was at his temple. But under Rehoboam, he started allowing this to happen across the nation of Judah. Again, following in Solomon's footsteps, being permissive with the idolatry. He'd grown up in that environment. His mom was from Ammon. She would have probably been one of the ones who continued in her native religion. It says here in verse 24, "There were also perverted persons in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." I looked up the word here for the perverted persons. It means let's see if I can pronounce it, Kadesh, it means to be a sodomite or a devotee to prostitution, a male temple prostitute. Those are the definitions of it. And so what we see here is they were participating in some of the Canaanite worship that went on in the high places, and these people were a part of that. History tells us there were also females as well that were part of this. But I want to note something that God told them back in Exodus and then later repeated in Deuteronomy. Listen to this statement from Exodus 34:13. He says, "You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images." Again, Exodus 34:13. This is through Moses. God gave this commandment. Later on, Deuteronomy to the second generation. "Thus you shall deal with them," talking about the religions of the Canaanites. "You shall destroy their altars and shall break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire." Deuteronomy 7:5. And of course, I could go on with a number of different instances where God commanded them to not play around with this stuff. And yet, here it is being allowed in the nation. The king's responsibility was not to allow this in the nation, and he is being permissive with it. If you think about the culture that you and I live in today, sexual perversion is still around, and it's quite alive today. It's oftentimes associated with idolatry in most societies where it's found, but we know this, that our culture is very permitting when it comes to perversion of the intended purpose of sexuality, right? God intended it for pleasure between one man and one woman in marriage, in the covenant of marriage. But our culture perverts it readily in all kinds of ways. Well, as we're going to see here in just a few minutes, when you break what God intends and you do it a different way, there will be a consequence of some sort, and it's going to come pretty quick. There's going to be a response solicited from the Lord in this instance for the nation here. And later on, it kind of appears like, in a way, they kind of try to attempt to cover up their sin, right? But ultimately, it won't be covered up. But twisting what God had intended, what His purpose and His plan was. So when we get to verse 25, it tells us about some judgment that was coming in here against the nation. So let's just kind of read down a little bit here in verse 25. It says, "And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem." Now, if you remember just a few minutes ago when we were over in 2 Chronicles 11, it was 3 years that they firmed up his kingdom. That means in a year and a half to 2 years time frame, they did enough of that that God was like, "You know what? I think I'm going to correct this." And he sends up this guy from Egypt, this Pharaoh from Egypt. Now, we met him back in chapter 11. This is the guy that Jeroboam, when he was trying to escape from Solomon, went down and sought asylum. 2 Kings 11:40, when Jeroboam went down there to get asylum with this guy. But then also they sent for Jeroboam when Solomon died, right? And when Rehoboam was about to be anointed as king, right? They sent for Jeroboam, 2 Kings 12:2-3. So Jeroboam went up there. So that means Pharaoh knew about Solomon's death. And he also would find out about Jeroboam going up there because Jeroboam was like his bro, right? He was taking care of him. And then he finds out that the nation's been split. So he looks at this moment of weakness from his perspective, and he's like, "You know what? I think I'm going up there and invade that place and get me a little bit of loot." A few moments of irony to think about. Do you remember when we started teaching 1 Kings, who was the first person that it recorded that Solomon actually married? Does anybody remember?
Daughter of Pharaoh.
The daughter of Pharaoh. Why did he marry her? That was actually 1 Kings 3, verse 1, just to jog your memory. But does anybody remember why he married her?
To create a treaty.
To create a treaty, to protect himself. Isn't it ironic that at the end of Solomon's time, in less than 5 years after his reign, that the very people that he started out doing those treaties with is the very ones who come up and loot him and take it all with them? Isn't that ironic? The very thing he was doing in marrying Pharaoh's daughter was to protect himself from Pharaoh, right? "You won't come up here and fight me if I'm married to his daughter and give her own place and make her the queenie," right? And sure enough, Shortly after Solomon's death, Egypt, we're going to see, they're going to walk off with all of his glitter. All his bling goes bye-bye. Mm-hmm. Think about that. He made that decision. He was violating the word of God. And we know that Deuteronomy 17 said that he was supposed to have a copy that he wrote himself and to read it day and night. And I think it's pretty hard to believe that he didn't know it was wrong. It did not produce the intended result. You know, that I'm going to give myself out a waiver. I can do this thing because I'm the king and I'm actually protecting the nation. I'm going to make this treaty and I'm going to marry his daughter and that's going to protect us. But the end result is that Pharaoh came on up and looted out Judah. And took. We're going to see he's going to take all the goods. And it says there in verse 26, and he took away all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Remember that? He had made like 200 large shields and 300 small regular shields, right? All made out of gold, right? See, God's judgment here, it doesn't get behind. He was right on time. Fifth year, right? So 3 years of solid time. And sure enough, it's about like a politician, right? To come in and say, we're going to do this and that. And 3 years in to change everything. Well, that's kind of how he does things. But of course, you can tell I'm not much on politicians. But 80 years of golden times, right? David and Solomon, in less than 5 years, poof, it's gone. He takes everything, is what it says. I think a few lessons here. All that the world thinks is glorious, all the glitter that the world promises, I mean, it always does promise, I mean, to give all kinds of results, but it never quite delivers like it promises. It's always fleeting. And even if it does deliver for a little while, it probably won't be around long. And as we think about that, what would it have been like if Solomon had just done it God's way? And not married all the foreign wives. What would have things been like after that, right? Well, we don't know because that's not what happened. But I do want to note here that in Egypt, in the temple of Karnak, I think is what they said, in Egypt, there's actually a depiction on the wall where this Pharaoh actually, you know, bragged about how he, you know, treated them wrong and took so many cities and stuff like that. Let me pause before I give us any more information. Anybody want to share anything on that? Any thoughts before I kind of take us in a little bit different direction for a second? No thoughts?
So quick and it's all gone.
Let's turn to the right to 2 Chronicles 12 because it gives us more details about the little raid from Mr. Pharaoh. Back where we were, 2 Chronicles 12. 2 Chronicles 12. Just going to start reading down and then we'll get into the goods here. It says, now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and that he had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord and Israel along with him. So the Israelites were following his lead. He turned his back on God. It says in verse 2, and it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. We've already done some background on Shishak, so I'm not going to take a lot of time there. And he came up, let's see what he came with. And with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and with people without number who came with him out of Egypt. The Luvim and the Sukkim and the Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. And then Shishak, Shemaiah, the prophet, came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak and said to them, thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, therefore I have also left you in the hand of Shishak. That's right there. We see the Lord's protection is being pulled back. I'm not going to protect you anymore. You're going to turn your back on me? Fine, I'm going to step back and you just handle it on your own, big guy. It's all yours. Here you go. And so what we see here is the Lord says, you have forsaken me, therefore I also have left you in the hand of Shishak. So the leaders of Israel And the king humbled themselves, and they said, "The Lord is righteous." And now when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, and the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, "They have humbled themselves before, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak." I think the language is important because he's not saying it won't ever be poured out. God knows the end from the beginning. He says it won't be here, won't be now. And so what we see here is they're going to feel the consequences of their choices, right? Of their sin. It says, "Nevertheless, they will be his servants that they may distinguish," literally, "know," yada, "know experientially, my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations." It was a lot better serving me, guys, than what you're going to find serving those guys, right? And so Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he took everything. He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. When it says he took everything, that little question comes up in my head. Is this where Indiana Jones got the legend from? You know, that they were thinking the ark was in Egypt? Well, who knows? But the word here means the whole, everything. And, you know, then the question mark comes up. Is it talking about the ark? Well, we'll talk about that more later. I'm not going to address it much tonight. But he took everything. So it means everything else for sure. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them in the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guard would go and bring them out, and they would take them back into the guard room. When he humbled himself to the wrath of the Lord, turned from him so as not to destroy him completely, and things also went well in Judah. Isn't that amazing when you choose to be repentant toward the Lord and humble yourself before him, how that things go much better that way? Well, he was learning the hard way. Some of us have to learn the hard way. We can't just take the examples in Scripture and learn from them. We got to do it the hard way first. Then we learn that's not the way to go. Then we'll head in the right direction. As we look here, it says in verse 13, "Thus King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. And now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah in Ammonitis." But notice the characterization. "But he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord." Now, the rest of the acts of Rehoboam, the first and the last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and Iddo the seer concerning the genealogies? And we'll leave that there for now. But one thing I do want to note there in verse 14, he did evil because, notice it was a lack of decision, because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. That was the characterization of his life, was he's not one who was actually setting in his heart to seek the Lord. There was no determination. This is what I'm going to do. Take it or leave it, kind of fickly, kind of going through. But he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. So what we see here, the outcome of a wrong focus when you don't choose to set your heart to seek the Lord. Now let's go back. Hopefully this will be the end of most of our turning around. But let's go back here and finish up in 1 Kings chapter 14 as we finish looking at what's here. It says in verse 27, "Then King Rehoboam made the bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard," we saw this back there in the other, "who guarded the doorway to the king's house." Why do you think he made the replacement shields? Of course, he had to make them out of bronze and not gold because he didn't have it around, right? But why do you think he made those? Any idea? Any thoughts?
Trying to still feel powerful.
Still feel powerful, okay.
So he can protect himself.
Protect himself, okay. Any other thoughts?
That way he wouldn't be as guilty.
Wouldn't be as guilty, what do you mean?
Well, he goes in there constantly and he sees all the gold stuff removed and how he used to have all the gold shields that would come up and make you all happy and proud of them. But suddenly they're gone because the guy came and took them.
Okay.
they need something to do that, and he wouldn't have them doing like regular shields. That'd be like,
yeah. So you're thinking maybe he was hiding the consequences of his sin? Okay. That was actually my notes, just for the record. Just kidding. But as we think about that, that's exactly right, perhaps. You know, the gold shields were there. It's funny, in Solomon's time, they never had them guarded. They were just on display. There was so much money and gold. Who cares, man? It's just gold shields. But here, once they're stolen, now this is all he'd ever known, was gold shields hanging there. And in a way, he was maintaining an image of Solomon's kingdom, right? Of the glory days. The shadow, really, of the former glory, because all of it had been taken away. Everybody would know the difference. So maybe he was keeping up appearances, right? Maybe his neighbors were named Jones or something. I don't know. But he was... you're laughing. I see that. But, you know, he made these shields. And now he actually has the guards, the captain of the guard. They're guarding these shields. They take them, they bring them out when the king comes in. The king goes back out through. They put them up. That kind of thing. They keep up with them, right? But we see just a little insight into his life and what he was doing. It says in verse 28, "And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them, and they brought them back into the guard room." It's just a little pomp and ceremony they did for the king when he went to the temple. It's funny, though. He's just another human being. Today, when you have the important people come around, you know, like presidents, they stop the traffic for them. I remember... Susie and I were driving through from Waco going up to Cleburne, and was going through Crawford, and they stopped all the traffic so President Bush could go through, and his motorcade goes through in a few minutes. And you know, I've seen them here in town where Obama, Biden, Trump, when they come through, they stop all the traffic. You know, it's a big to-do. But really, they're just other people like you and I. You know, they're human beings. And the same with the king here. They put on their britches one leg at a time, or I guess a robe back then. But I think, honestly, though, this idea of the bronze shields here wasn't a way to, an attempt to kind of cover up the consequences of the choices that he had allowed. He goes on, verse 29 and 30 here. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah," where we were just at earlier, one of the source documents. So if you want more detail, go there like we did. "And there was a war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days." So, again, the reader here is referred to the fuller account of Rehoboam's reign over there in Chronicles. But notice that it says here that there was this war between he and Jeroboam all their days, right? So his reign is characterized by tension and frequent outbreaks of warfare. That's what's going on. And that's the characterization of his reign. Again, just a little bit more nuances there. And I guess points of application, what about our characterization of our lives? If our lives were to be characterized, what would be the characterization? Of course, we don't want to say it out loud because, you know, some of it we might be a little haughty about, some of it we might not be so proud of, but this idea of what characterizes my life. And really, honestly, you and I and the Lord were the only ones, you know, me to the Lord and you to the Lord are the only ones who really need to know that answer. But the Lord willing, it's good characterization, one that the Lord's proud of. We see the end result of this first king of the south, kind of not so exciting, right? But both the north and the south, largely a failure, largely ungodly. And they don't really seek the Lord. Now, here in his reign and going on, there's about 57 years of warfare, all the way to like Asa and Omri, which we'll see later. But you remember when he became king, when he was first there, and Jeroboam had taken the upper tribes, he got ready to have war, and the Lord prevented it. Sent a prophet, said, "This is from me. Don't be fighting your brothers," right? But yet, there they were, fighting each other for half a century. And it repeats here in verse 31. So So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his mother's name was Naamah in Ammonitis. Then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. So as we think about this, it mentions twice here in just a few verses that his mother's name was Naamah in Ammonitis, over in verse 21, then also here in verse 31. And the first time that it mentioned it was right after it mentioned the name of the Lord, right? You know, as you look there, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name, the prophet here is trying to tell us something. That this Ammonitis, this Gentile bride, and then him being of the lineage from her, is a problem, perhaps. That's what I think it's cueing us in on. We might draw more from that. It's not specific, so I don't want to get too specific. But we see here in his reign that there was a temporal judgment. Both he and Jeroboam had temporal judgments. His was not as severe because he does repent. He does get humble before the Lord. But you couldn't hide the consequences of his choices, of his sins, right? You know, they were there. The absence of the gold shields were proof of it. And he tried to kind of cover it up, so to speak. But we cannot pretend that things don't exist, that there's not corrections that come sometimes. But one thing we will say about this guy, Rehoboam, when there was a call to repentance, when Shemaiah the prophet came to him, he did get humble before God. And there's something to that. That's not something we just push away. He was willing to be humble before God. And I think that it's important for us to note that when we, you know, it's funny, you know, we talk about today, people need to repent and get saved, and that's it. But repentance is not just at salvation. You're constantly in a place where, you know, when you touch the things that you touch during the day, the things that come into contact with you, there's sometimes you don't always do your best work. And there's always a need for us to ask the Lord to search our hearts and to see if there's something not right so that we can repent. We can come to God and ask Him to cleanse us and to clean us up from the day and from the choices that we made and the thoughts we had. And repentance should be a natural part of our walk with the Lord throughout the week as we go along, because sometimes we say things that we probably shouldn't say. Sometimes our skin color turns red because we're so angry at somebody and we don't really have the right to be angry. There are things that we choose to do, and so repentance is an important thing. So application here, you know, to remember this guy, he got a lot of things wrong, but when he got called out on it by God, he did repent. He did get humble before God. And then things went kind of good for him, right? Things went all right. Things got all right in Judah. It's funny, when we walk right with God, how that He doesn't have to bring about corrective things in our lives. And I think he learned it the hard way. Now, one thing that I do want to kind of close our thoughts out on, I kind of had two areas, and I'm not really sure if I'm going to make it to both of them, but you notice when we were in Chronicles, it noted that the Levites and the priests, they had, all who had set their heart to seek the Lord, they had come down to Judah. They had prepared their heart to seek God. That was the decision that they made. And then we saw the criticism that the scriptures made of this man, Rehoboam, is that he didn't set his heart. That was the big evil of his life, that he never really postulated his heart to seek God. That was his problem. Now, I would like you to turn with me to Ezra chapter 7 for a second. Ezra chapter 7. I didn't actually mark this out to go there, so we'll go there together. It's to your right, just in case you didn't know. If you get to Nehemiah, you went too far. Chapter 7. In verse 10, it tells us something here that is important to us today. And it's not just the Old Testament. It's important, period. This was Ezra's focus in life. It says here in Ezra 7:10, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So as we look at this, first of all, there is a conscious choice. Ezra prepared his heart. He set in his heart, and that's how it actually translates this in the New American Standard. Ezra set in his heart, right? But he made that heartfelt determination. He established this. This is what I'm going to do. He directed his heart to seek the Lord. First thing he was going to do is seek the Lord through his word, right? And then, you know, as he was seeking the Lord, he was going to get equipped with that word of God and then to do it. And this is the order that it goes. You go into the word of God, you read the word of God, you consume the word of God. It's a part of who you are. You know the word, you know what God expects, you know his truth. And then, because you know it, you may then seek to live it out because you've learned his word. It says, he's to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. See, you cannot teach what you're not willing to practice. You cannot practice unless you're willing to get in the Word and to learn it and to make it your own. So what we see here, this order is the determination first to actually seek the Word of God and then to apply it in our lives and seek to live it out. And then and only then should you attempt to teach it to other people, that they as well might actually observe it. But it starts with that choice to seek. Having that practice in your life comes from first seeking the Lord through his word and putting it on your own, consuming it. And then at that point, you can practice it and then you can instruct others because you've got something to talk about now. God's poured into you with his word. You've been living it out. You've been seeking to do it. And now you can not only tell them about the word of God, you can tell them experientially living out the word of God. And this order is so key. So many people try to get it out of order. They try to, you know, I guess go to a preacher factory somewhere and then they get out and they're going to tell people all this stuff. But they haven't lived the word of God. They're not doing the word of God. It's important to see this. Now, the place I had intended to go tonight to close out would be in Matthew 6. Do you guys mind one more turn? And then we'll close out rather quickly. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. And this kind of really goes with this idea of setting your heart on the Lord. I remember we had a vacation Bible school not too long ago, and Al and Barbara brought in these little chests, and they were little treasure chests, right? And they had this verse of scripture up inside the lid of the treasure chest. And Matthew 6, verse 19 says this, says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal," because the Egyptians might come steal it, right? "But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where the thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Again, when we saw Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. The same is true where you set your heart, well, that thing that is the treasure to you, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are so good to us. And you love us so much, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would just help us to treasure you and to put you first. Lord, the things of this earth, they're fleeting. And they're all going to burn. They're all going to go away. There's nothing here that is permanent. It's all temporal. And Lord, help us to recognize that you are the treasure that we need and that we should put our hearts focus on you, to know you through your word and to live it out and to share it with other people. Help us, Lord, to treasure what you've done for us. We've got this treasure inside of us from you, the Holy Spirit, those who have believed, and it's in these old clay pots. And Lord, because of what you've done, we can have a heart that has changed, a fresh heart, a new heart. We can have a life that's been changed. Lord, I just pray that you help us to truly put our focus, to make that determination, that focus. The Lord is my focus. I'm going to come to know him. to make that determination, to set our hearts, to seek you, Lord. Help us, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would just build us up with your Holy Spirit through your word. And all this in Jesus' name. Amen.